We're looking this evening at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Give attention to God's word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Church history has not been very kind, or I would argue very fair, to our brother Timothy. The books of Timothy and other things written about him have led people to think that somehow for us to understand, particularly 1 and 2 Timothy, that the rest of us as fine Christian people need to stoop down to understand this fellow who is strangely wired, who is a man not like us, a man who is not like us in that if we were to give him a nickname that he might have had if surrounded by Ian's friends, might not be the neck, but pencil neck, right? That there's something psychologically wrong with Timothy. He is something of an early Christian wuss. He'd been raised probably with too much female influence in his life. After all, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice probably, instead of sending him to Greco-Roman wrestling camp, sent him off to play reed instruments and to learn how to knit or something. And therefore, Paul has to send some letters along to buck him up a little bit, to quote a P.G. Woodhouse story. Buck you up-o, right, is a fine drug that you can take to get your manhood on in the morning. And so therefore, we think of Timothy as some sort of a weak fellow. We read, of course, in 1 Timothy that Paul tells him to take a little wine for your stomach. He must have had ulcers from excessive worry, right? And therefore, we have deconstructed him into not a very attractive fellow. And of course, that's not helped in the English language by the close similarity and close sound of the word timid to Timothy, and the fact that Paul even uses that word in verse 7. God's not given us a spirit of timidity. God hasn't given us a spirit like you, Timothy, we start to read that verse, but instead he's given to the rest of us, those of us who are healthy in the Lord, a spirit of power and love and discipline. Well, I don't think that that's a fair analysis of who Timothy is. And if you want to hear someone else who will do a better job explaining that, then I will listen to Alistair Begg's first sermon on 2 Timothy. I think it's the first. It might be the second. It's a few months ago that I listened to this. Let's remember who Timothy is. Timothy's been on the road with Paul for 15 years, at least by this point in time. He has been in prison with Paul. There have been times that Paul has been in prison or otherwise occupied that Paul says the church at Corinth needs someone like you, Timothy, to go in and straighten them out. I'm sending Timothy to you in my place. Now, Corinth is not the kind of congregation that you just send the Hallmark get well card kind of a preacher, right? They needed a firm hand, and Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy. He writes to the Philippians, I have no one else of like mind. I have no one else who can minister the way that I minister, who I can send to you like Timothy. I'm sending him to you. And so on the list goes. Even in this own book, as we go further on, we'll see that Paul is saying, everyone else has deserted me. I know I've sent you to Ephesus on assignment, but please come to me quickly. You will bring great comfort and encouragement to me. Instead of seeing Timothy as unlike us, we need to recognize that Timothy, like us, and we can actually say from our call to worship, from Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writing, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that Paul himself had had struggles with being ashamed of the gospel and had to wrestle through why he ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, that Paul, Timothy, and you and I all struggle with times where we are ashamed of the gospel, where we are ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, where we are ashamed of those who serve Christ and the outcomes of their lives. And Paul gives us here what the solution is to that shame. Now, what causes this shame? What would lead us to struggle with being ashamed? And we see that what Paul tells us is that we will be ashamed of the gospel if we focus on the human dimensions and that which is readily visible as components of the gospel in our world. You'll be ashamed if your focus is on the human side of the gospel message. And by that, I don't mean the incarnation, right? The divine, you know, the God becoming flesh, the God-man. I'm talking about things that are readily observable in our day and age. And Paul points us to several of these. Don't be ashamed, verse 8, of the testimony of our Lord. What's he highlighting? He's highlighting the fact that even as he writes about elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, that from a worldly, fleshly standpoint, that there's a lot to despise about preaching. That Paul's own preaching was not marked by a great rhetorical flourish. That we can take you to the file cabinets right here in this church and show you many examples of sermons that lacked that great flair. That through church history, that the way that Paul would put it, the foolishness of preaching, while being despised by the world, is nevertheless the way that God has chosen to work. The reality is that there's a lot to despise about preaching. Paul would have acknowledged that about his own preaching. And people might step back, and Paul would acknowledge that people might say, well, God could have picked a more majestic medium to proclaim his truth. Why didn't he? Why not have a grand symphony that sounds forth the gospel message? And then, of course, we can say that not only is there a foolish nature, but so often the preaching that does occur could have been so much better executed. And we often can go away from sermons saying, well, that could have been done better if only this also had been said, or if this illustration hadn't been used. I think that detracted from the overall thrust. And believe me, if you sit here as a congregant saying that, I rarely get to my car seat Sunday when I preach without already having things that I wish I had done differently. The foolishness of preaching. And Paul at this point is life. He's preached terrific sermons that fell flat. And he's preached weak sermons when he had a cough, when he maybe was fighting a little bit of a fever. Weak sermons that God used powerfully. Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of God's ordained means for proclaiming his word. Not only, Timothy, should you not be ashamed of the means God has appointed, but don't be ashamed of God's man. Don't be ashamed of the person delivering the message. Don't be ashamed of me, in this case, Paul, the Apostle Paul, his prisoner. If there's reason to cringe at some of the sermons that are preached, even in well-meaning ways, just think about the way that the Apostle Paul, by this point in his life, would have led people just by his presence to want to withdraw. Paul had been a cripple for some time. He had been through any number of beatings. His physical presence was not impressive at all. He couldn't hardly sign his own name, is what we know from some of the earlier epistles. He had been imprisoned so many times that he had probably lost count. He was a public enemy of the state. He was, by this point, we'll see in the fourth chapter, he's in prison in Rome and he's virtually friendless. In my last defense, no one stood with me, he writes. And here he is at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, and he says, come quickly because winter's coming. And I really need a cloak. And by the way, just bring me some books. This is a guy who's living off of, you know, is down to a shirt and a pair of pants. This is not a picture of successful gospel ministry or successful gospel living, we might say. No one is growing up saying, when I grow up, when I get older, I hope to end my life the way that the Apostle Paul did. Paul says, there's reason, I understand and know, to be ashamed of the way that the gospel gets preached. And there's arguments to be made for being ashamed of gospel preachers as well. I think we can all remember pastors in ill-fitting suits where you say, boy, I understand that maybe our pastor can't go to Nordstrom, but can he at least afford pennies? You know, J.C. Penney's, hasn't he heard of that? That thing came out of the Goodwill, I think, and ties from the 1970s. And we say, this is not an impressive individual at all. And there are pastors with speech impediments who stutter along and can't pronounce certain sounds well, right? Like the SH and CH sound. And there are pastors who have struggled and who the scripture tells us need to be comforted by God and have been led into places where they are grieved deeply so that they might be comforted, so that they might administer that comfort. But it's easy to look at them and say, who are you? Who are you to have these struggles? Pastors whose autobiography would not be appropriately titled Success and How I Attained It, but Flaws, Failures, and Flops from a Life of Ministry. Humanly speaking, there can be a lot to despise. Jeremiah, up to his knees in the mud. Ezekiel, being despised for the message he brought. John the Baptist, who Jesus says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A guy in stylish clothing?" No, you went out because he taught the truth. And God uses clay pots, but it's easy for us to despise the fact that the clay pot bringing the message has clay feet many times, and to be ashamed of the message brought and the man bringing the message. And then thirdly, Paul points us to the fact that we can also be very easily critical of the recipients of the word, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, verse 9. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that God's not chosen necessarily the rich, nor the powerful, nor the smart, nor the noble. And we might often look around the church and say, "God, you could have done a much better job picking your family." Right, we all joke about the fact, and we realize that, you know, you're born into a family, and we might say, yeah, sure, the crazy uncle sitting over in the corner at the family reunions, we put up with him because he has our DNA and there's nothing else we can do, but we try to stuff him with some turkey at Thanksgiving and hope he falls asleep so he'll stop spouting his crazy theories all the time. But you at least have the excuse of saying he's got our DNA. We didn't pick him for this family. But you come to the church, you come to the gospel message, and you say, "I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed because God knew the people he was picking, and he chose." What was he thinking? Paul writes to Timothy, saying, "Timothy, if you want to decide whether to be ashamed or not, and you're deciding on the basis of the way that the word is preached and the people preaching it and the products of that preaching, well, you're going to struggle. And you will be ashamed." I think it's important to stop here and to acknowledge that you will not last very long in the church without going through some crises of faith. And what I mean by that is you will have times in your life where you will be confronted with the foolishness of, "What are you guys doing? You go back on Sunday evening? I mean, what kind of crazy people do that?" And you go to church with those kinds of people? And your God actually says that people like that could go to his heaven and he shows favor to them? Like, this makes no sense at all. And kids, I want you in particular to hear that you are going to hit points in life where people are going to confront you with this reality. And if you submit to their terms, if you say, "Let's have this debate, and let's have this debate about the quality of rhetoric that goes on in the church as opposed to other speeches you can go in here and listen to. Let's have this debate about the well-dressed pastors that we have as opposed to the fashion people out there. Let's have this debate about the fact that the people at our church are richer and smarter and, you know, more popular than anyone else in the world. you're going to lose that debate, and you will lose that debate even in your own soul, and you'll be left really wrestling and wrestling deeply. But when you're wrestling with that, realize that you're not the first person to wrestle with that. Paul had wrestled with that. Timothy had wrestled with that. The people around Paul had wrestled with that. And the people in this church have wrestled with that. If we look at the gospel simply from a humanistic standpoint, from a what can I see and hear and observe, there's a lot to be ashamed of. But that's why Paul doesn't just leave Timothy with a, hey, buck up. Don't be ashamed. I'm a good guy after all. There's a lot to be proud of in me. He says, no, don't be ashamed because of the power of God displayed in the gospel. And the power of God in display in the gospel, verse 8, means verse 12, that he is worthy to have everything that you are, everything that you own, everything about you, your reputation, your future, everything entrusted to him. Because he is able. He is able to keep it, to guard it, and to keep it for all of eternity. Don't be ashamed, but join with me in suffering. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. See, here's the contrast is, if we're preoccupied with the under the sun, if you will, the human aspects of the gospel, we will be ashamed. But if our preoccupation is with the power of God, the power of God displayed in the gospel, then there's nothing that anyone can introduce. There's no argument on earth. There's no line of explanation that can then make us ashamed. And Paul highlights numerous aspects of God's power. Let me group these in four ways. God's power is on display. God's power to save entirely, first of all, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He's saying God's power is such that it is able to save completely and entirely, to take people with no good works to their name and to transport them, not only saving them, but giving them a holy calling. It's an all-inclusive salvation, he's saying. God not only provides salvation, but he also provides the effectual calling, the spiritual awakening to bring people to faith. And he doesn't... It's very contrary, right, to the concept of God helps those who help themselves. It's not that God looks down through the corridor of human history and says, hey, there's going to be people who are going to be able, you know, just through good DNA and a heart that is more inclined toward righteousness, there are going to be people who are 80% of their way, you know, toward my kingdom. And they're going to need a little help, so I'll give them the extra 20%, and then they'll be saved. No, God takes people again and again and again, and always people who are big, fat zeros. You know, not people who are getting D minuses, not people who are getting Fs, like a 50% is an F. But people who are getting big, fat, spiritual zeros. And God says, I'll save you. And I'm going to effectually call you and wake you up. It's not according to your works at all, but it's according to my purpose and my grace. It's to my glory. It's one of the problems with the seeker movement is it can send us out looking for people who don't really exist, right? That, boy, as a church, if we could just target people who already have one foot in the kingdom of God, then those would be the good people to identify because we wouldn't have to do as much work to help them be saved, right? They're already most of the way in. Well, the problem is those people don't exist. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God takes people with no resume, no spiritual resume to their credit, and gives them a holy calling. God's power to save entirely. And then God's power to plan eternally, we see. Once again, verse 9, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I think normally when I share my testimony of how I came to faith, I actually start before I was born. I start in the early, way back in ancient history, in the early 1970s, when God brought my parents to faith in him, both of them independently at different colleges, and brought them to faith. And so, therefore, I was raised in a Christian home, and I generally start there. But Paul's saying that 1970 is not nearly ancient enough to go in the story of how one comes to faith in Christ. That actually our testimony, that actually the work of God's grace in our lives began before the foundation of the world, when he purposed to save a people. When he from eternity past said, I'm actually going to create a world which will be the stage upon which I will display how gracious I am. I will create a world where I will allow people to mar that world by sin, but I will forgive those same people, and I will forgive them through me paying the price. And that's tremendous power and foresight on the part of God. It's what we call the covenant of redemption. And what it's saying is that even before Jesus came to earth, even before the earth was formed, your and my salvation, if we're in Christ, was already secure. Now, wait. Was it already secure? There's still the price to be paid at the cross. Yes, there is. But the price has been guaranteed by the Son. And of course, the Father knows that he's good for it. And the plan and purpose of the Father to save a people for himself through the blood of the Son, and that the Son laying down his life will then have a bride, is God's great and glorious purpose. Once again, if we're focused on the human element, we can see all sorts of failures and shortcomings in the church and in the people of God, all sorts of reasons to criticize. But if we look at God's orchestration of history and his commitment to his word, we're left standing in awe, and there's nothing to be ashamed of. So his all-inclusive plan, his eternal plan, displays his power. Thirdly, we see God's power displayed in the incarnation. Verse 10. but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul's saying there's this eternal plan, but then in the fullness of time, this plan took on flesh, took on the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to earth and he lived the life that had to be lived. He was the perfect lamb, and he was on display as the lamb without blemish for those 30-some years of his life. And then he went to the cross, and in doing so and in rising again, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's talking there about eternal life, brought life and immortality. I think he's urging us to see, and using both of those terms, that he's brought eternal life to us, new life in Christ, that we're new creations in Christ, but also immortality, and that it can't be taken away from us. It's a gift that can't be ungiven by Christ. God's power through the incarnation. And then God's power on display, verse 12, to keep entirely. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's saying from eternity past to eternity future, it's God who saves. And he won't fail you. He won't fail me. That whatever you give up to honor him, to serve him, whatever you entrust to him, he will not be your debtor. He will not lose your deposit. That none of us will show up and be able to say, well, do you actually remember that night I spent laying awake, praying fervently? Didn't you hear those prayers? What about the tears that I shed? Didn't you care about those? And he'll be able to say, no, I stored up each of your tears in a bottle. The God who can keep and keep completely. And Paul's telling us here that we really need to look at this world and to look at it with eyes of faith. That there's a lot of things that are worthy of being despised. I have here my goldfish wrapper. You know, I actually wouldn't sell this to you for $20. You might say, I wouldn't want it for $20. Maybe you could pay me $20 to put it in the trash where it belongs. But I wouldn't sell it to you for $20. You know why? Because I know that inside there's a real ounce of silver that's worth a lot more than $20. But isn't that the point? As Paul's saying so often, we're looking at the wrapper. And we're so busy seeing all the things that there are to despise and to look down on, that there's things about every preacher to criticize. There's things about every sermon that can be improved on. There's aspects of every congregant that would lead us to say, wow, that's a head scratcher. Okay, well, why'd God choose them for his family? But But Paul says, get your eyes off the wrapper. You're missing the point. The point is that the power of God unto salvation is on display. And the point is, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony or of me or of the people of God. But join with me in suffering, because this power of God is worthy of being proclaimed. And it's a message that you never need to be ashamed of at all. You know, so often we can struggle with shame, can't we? Because the church is not all that we wish it would be. Because there are preachers and sermons that disappoint. Because I didn't come away this Sunday feeling that buck you up o sense that I might have wanted from this church service. Paul's response would be, you've missed the point. Because the purpose in coming to church is not coming out to see a stylishly dressed preacher or to hear the greatest orator you could possibly hear, or because the music is unmatchable in all of Indianapolis. No, the purpose of coming is because the power of God is on display. And Paul's in essence saying to Timothy, don't feel sorry for me. Please, whatever you do, don't feel sorry for me. Because I'm not ashamed and I'm not disappointed to be where I am. I know that everything that I've entrusted to God, my reputation, my wealth, my associations, none of that's been sacrificed in vain. Don't feel sorry for me. And, you know, one more thing really needs to be said at this point. I gave you early on some of the things that could easily be despised about the Apostle Paul at this point in his life. He's on the wrong side of the law. He's a cripple, so he's not impressive physically. Doesn't have friends. Doesn't have possessions to his name. There's a lot there to despise, isn't there? Why would God entrust the gospel message to someone like that? Well, the reason is because that description should actually sound remarkably familiar to you. Because that's actually a pretty good description of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. On the wrong side of the law, friendless, without possessions, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Why does God allow people like the Apostle Paul to be the mouthpieces of his word? Why does God entrust the gospel to clay vessels like you and like me? Because if people will despise and reject us, you know, the reality is they also would have despised and rejected Jesus. And therefore, the call for us is to see not the outward wrapping, but to instead see the infinite power and glory that God has entrusted and is dispensing through the proclamation of His power in this way. Paul would say, "Don't feel sorry for me, because I've never looked more like Jesus than I do right now." And what a call that is for us. Are we going to be ashamed of those whose lives most look like the Savior's? Are we so unfamiliar with who Jesus actually is and what He actually did to accomplish our salvation that we don't even recognize His likeness when it's right before us? Or do we instead say, "That prisoner, what a privileged man, because he's His prisoner." And that testimony of God's word, that testimony of the gospel, that preaching, that's actually God's preaching to us. And so what God's challenging us with is to have eyes of faith. Eyes of faith and hearts of faith, that instead of despising that which the world says is despicable, says that stone that the builders rejected is to us the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's give Him praise as the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you know us. You know how we struggle to really despise the things of this world in light of the glories of eternity and the glories of your kingdom, and how easy it is for us to just grasp onto the trinkets of this age and to despise those things that are truly glorious, to stand in awe of power like is in Washington, D.C., or is on display in this world in different places, and to treat your power like an everyday incidental thing. But we pray, Lord, that you would build us up in faith, and that we would stand in awe and fear you, that we would fear the right things, that we would stand and fear you as the right person to fear. That we would not be afraid of man, that we would not be ashamed before men, but that instead that we would take our stand and make our boast in the cross of Christ and in your power that's on display in the gospel. Build us up, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.